This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. In the West today, an increasing number of people believe they can live their lives just fine without God. Of course, Psalm 53 reminds us that it is the fool who says in his heart there is no God. But what are some of the reasons that it is still wise to believe in biblical Christianity? We're going to talk about that today with David Randall, chairman of the Board of Trustees of SOLA, Center for Public Christianity, and they are based in Dundee, Scotland. Today, we'll be talking about the book he has edited, Why We Still Believe, Standing Firm on Biblical Christianity. Great to have you here, David. Thank you so much for joining us.
It's a pleasure to speak to you once again.
Yes, thank you. And you have put together some great positive accounts here of why these writers still believe in biblical Christianity. Why the emphasis on still? What precipitated that?
Yes, it's a good word. We put it in brackets in the title, really, and because the title could have been Why We Believe.
Right.
But the force of the word still is meant to convey, despite all the attacks on Christianity in this secular age, despite all the objections that are raised, why we still believe.
Yes, that's right. What would you say are some of the biggest arguments or the biggest attacks on Christianity in your neck of the woods right now? What are you hearing the most from atheists, new atheists, and skeptics alike?
I think there are always the classic issues of science and suffering and all these things. But I think more and more in our culture here, we meet a kind of indifference, really. Hmm. People that just assume that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's a thing of the past. I think that's more of an issue than some of the classic apologetic issues are nowadays.
Wow. What do you think is driving that indifference? Is it just that people have enough of these worldly goods that they don't feel the need for God, or they're just so hard-hearted that they don't feel the need for God? Why the indifference? Because that is, you're right, that is more of a recent development, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, I suppose behind it all, we would say the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those that don't believe. But that's true in all ages, I suppose. And now, as you say, people are well off generally. And I think there's been more and more of a moral revolution. And I think that maybe is a large part of what's behind the attacks on belief.
Yes.
People don't want Christianity to be true because of the moral revolution that's going on.
Yes. No, that's absolutely right. And the more and more we see that revolution going on, the further and further people get away from the God of the Bible. Where would you begin when you begin to defend biblical Christianity and you're maybe meeting somebody who's been drawn in by this immoral revolution all around us? Where do you begin? Do you begin with the Bible itself and proving that the Bible itself is trustworthy? Or would you start with Jesus? How would you begin that?
Well, you've just taken the words out of my mouth. I think we'd start with Jesus, really. Speak about the person of Jesus from the Bible, of course, from the Gospels particularly. I think that's inevitably the starting point. And he himself said, what was the text? If I be lifted up, will draw people to me.
Right.
And that would be our great hope and faith and prayer, that by lifting up Christ himself, that people would be drawn to him. I think that would be the necessary starting point.
Yes. Yes. Now, it's interesting. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was going to say, in relation to the moral issues, I mean, it's very difficult to argue with people now on some of these moral issues, particularly to do with marriage and gender and all these issues that are relevant on both sides of the water, I know.
Yes.
Because people are become entrenched in their positions on these matters. So I think it has to be a case of trying to show the beauty, the majesty, the attractiveness of the gospel of Christ himself.
Amen. That's well said. I find over here one of the problems we run into these days is those who are part of the immoral revolution on issues of sexuality, marriage, gender, and all the rest. What they now are trying to do, at least over here in some measure, is to co-opt Jesus for themselves. And they'll say things like, Jesus never talked about homosexuality, or Jesus cared about the oppressed and we're the oppressed. So what do you do when somebody hijacks Jesus and is proclaiming a Jesus that is not actually the Jesus described in the Word of God?
That's a big problem, because people here are, in fact, even within the professing church in this country, we have people who are reinventing the whole Bible message, really.
Yes.
And I think when people try to hijack Jesus, the person of Jesus, as you've put it just now, we'd have to say, all right, let's look at the source documents. Let's look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the epistles as well, and let's see what is actually said about Jesus.
Yes, you've got to do that. Now, you have you have so many great articles here. People need to read them all. But Andy Bannister, who works with you, has a chapter here on evangelism and why he still believes in evangelism. Now, of course, when you look at the Great Commission, you'd say, what Christian wouldn't believe in evangelism? But that's something that has fallen off somewhat. We talk about that a lot here in the United States, about the rates of evangelism are just not what they should be. What is that fundamentally but a question of the gospel itself? How would you say it's really vital for Christians to recover evangelism and, first of all, to believe in doing it?
There are people who have different ideas of what the word evangelism means, I suppose. In many people's minds, it would immediately conjure up large-scale events. And that's important. In fact, we've not far from here just had a mission with Will Graham.
Yes.
You know, Billy Graham's grandson.
Yes.
And there's a place, I'm sure, for these kind of large-scale events. But I think what Andy has written about there and what's needed is a more grassroots evangelism. You know, the kind of, the First Peter text about being prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have.
Right.
And I think what's needed is to encourage individual Christians in their family circles and their places of work, wherever they are, to be the evangelists, to be the light in a dark world.
Yes. Yeah, it's so important, because there are people we can reach who would never go through the door of a church,
exactly.
Clearly.
Yeah, of course.
Yes. Is a lot of that, would you say, David, related to people feeling unprepared to give substantive answers to the questions that might come up, a fear of not knowing what to say? How much of it is that? Yeah,
I'm sure that's a big factor. Andy has written about that in that first chapter of the book, just the fear of being caught out, not knowing how to answer some of the things that people say.
Right.
And I think the only answer to that is, be bold. And if you don't know the answer, just say that you don't know the answer.
Right.
Nobody is expected to be omnicompetent.
Yes.
but people are just required to say what they do know.
Of course. I like that word, omnicompetent. That's a great word. Because that is true. And it's not as if you only have one shot usually with most people. Oh, no, this is my one chance to get it all right. And if I blow it, then this person is going to go to hell. There'll never be another conversation. In a lot of instances, that's just not the case. You do have the chance to go back.
Yes, yes. And there is a cumulative effect, one would hope. In fact, that would be true, wouldn't it, of a person's silent witness, the witness of the life.
Yes.
You would hope that that would have an effect over time,
right,
on friends and family members.
Oh, yeah. And I liked what Andy had to say, that he believes in evangelism because the gospel is a public matter. And if it is true, it changes everything. I love, and I want to get into that a little bit more when we come back from the break. But the gospel is a public matter, isn't it? It's not something private to keep in our homes to ourselves.
Absolutely. That's the SOLAS strapline is Center for Public Christianity. And in fact, that was the last chapter of the book, is why I still believe in public Christianity. Interestingly, written by the late Gordon Wilson, who was a politician in this country and a Christian, and therefore has a particular right, I think, to speak about public Christianity. Christianity, something not to be hidden away in a corner.
Absolutely. We're going to go to a very quick break. We'll come back with David Randall. The book is Why We Still Believe. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
Eighty percent of the time, an abortion-minded mother who views an ultrasound or sonogram of her baby will choose life. Here's the story of Candace.
The sonogram sealed the deal for me. My baby was like this tiny little spectrum of hope. And I saw his heart beating on the screen. And knowing that there's life growing inside, I mean, that sonogram changed my life. I went from just Candace to mom. Thank you to everybody that has given these gifts. You guys are giving more than money. You guys are giving love.
There are currently preborn centers which do not have an ultrasound machine. Would you sponsor a machine today? Dial pound 250 and say keyword baby. That's pound 250 and say baby. Or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Your love can save a life.
Diamonds, they're not forever. This is Kent Ham, an Aussie transplant with a passion for sharing God's word. Diamonds are formed 100 miles below Earth's surface. They can only survive in a narrow zone called the Diamond Stability Zone. Above or below, they break down into graphite, the so-called lead in pencils. This stability zone is actually found in rocks that were part of the original creation. Now, diamonds are brought to the surface by a pipe-like system formed from molten rock and cracks in the Earth's crust. This rough journey can easily destroy the diamond unless it happens very quickly. You know, the special conditions of Noah's flood provide an excellent model for delivering diamonds. So the next time you see a diamond, remember, it points towards the truth of the Bible's history.
Discover more about geology and the flood when you visit AnswersRadio.com and listen to this program again, view a transcript, or share it with others at AnswersRadio.com.
Janet Mefford Today, great to have you along, and great to have with us David Randall, Chairman of the Board of Trustees of SOLAS, Center for Public Christianity, which is based in Dundee, Scotland, and a really helpful new book, Why We Still Believe, Standing Firm on Biblical Christianity. It really strikes me, David, that this is what Christians need to hear again and again and again, that what we believe is reasonable. And when you look at the Bible in particular, it seems that we have, to some extent, lost confidence in the Bible. You have a great chapter on preaching, for example. How would you say those two things blend together? The need to tell the culture again that the Bible is trustworthy, and then that goes up against sometimes our own beliefs and the issues we have in our churches where we don't act like sometimes we believe the Bible. How do we reconcile those things?
That's a very difficult question indeed. I'm aware, even in writing that chapter about preaching, one of the things, as you know, that I wrote was about we need to preach with boldness, with forthrightness.
Yes.
And it is difficult if what is proclaimed publicly seems to be contradicted by what people see in the lives of individual Christians that they know. And I don't know, I suppose the only thing is more teaching from the Word and trusting that the Spirit will use the Word to encourage people to actually live out their faith and to seek to pass it on in the everyday situations.
Right. That's,
and I think,
right.
It is true that many people in our culture would be quite content to see Christians sort of hidden away in the church buildings.
Yes.
You know, just left there.
Oh, yeah.
But the great need is to get out and share the message outside the church.
Absolutely. When you defend the Word of God to those who cast a skeptical eye upon it, what are some of the most important things to stress? I always think about fulfilled prophecy. That's one of my favorite go-tos, as you look at the fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament and the New and the likelihood of those prophecies coming true. But what would you go to for a skeptic who says the Bible is just a book of myths, it's outdated, there's no reason to believe in it? Where would you point first?
I think I would be inclined to just go straight to one of the Gospels, possibly the Gospel of John, and say to that person, well, would you just read this with me and trust, really, that the Word itself will speak. Let the Word do the work. It's an old saying, isn't it?
Good.
That I think in many ways that's what's needed. You know the image of the sword of the Spirit?
Yes.
And I remember somebody saying, in ordinary life, if somebody were to say to you, well, I don't believe in your sword, the answer would be to give him a prick with the sword. And he'd soon believe in it.
Yeah.
I think sometimes with the Bible, we need to actually just use it.
Yeah.
You know, it is the sword of the Spirit, so actually use it.
I think that's fantastic because the Spirit works through the Word in people's lives anyway. It's not where nobody is ultimately saved through a debate. They're saved by having faith in the Christ of the Bible.
Yes.
It's wonderful.
Yes. And it has to be the Spirit that opens the eyes of those that are blind.
That's right.
We know that as well, yeah.
Yes, you're so right about that. Back to the issue of preaching, because you do have such a good chapter here in your book about preaching and why you still believe in it. You speak to a loss of confidence in preaching. And I'm wondering if you can elaborate on what you're speaking about there.
Yes, there seems to be in this country, amongst many people anyway, a loss of confidence, which is reflected in shorter sermons and more what might be called entertaining kind of presentations. And even the substitution of discussion groups and seminars and all that kind of thing for preaching. And I think even many preachers, many ministers have been affected to some degree by that feeling. And that's hard. It's hard to overcome that if you think that the people in front of you have no respect for the preaching. That's another matter altogether, perhaps.
Yes.
But I think the great thing is for the preacher himself to have that confidence, not self-confidence, of course.
Right.
Because, as you say, the strapline or the subtitle of the book is Standing Firm on Biblical Christianity. And that's what we need to do. Stand firm on it with boldness, with courtesy, of course, and all the winsomeness that we can at the same time.
Oh, absolutely. You know, we had touched on the issue of marriage and biblical sexuality, and you had written that great book, A Sad Departure, and people will remember that interview that we did on what's been going on in the church up in Scotland. But where do things stand now? How do you connect the need for confidence in preaching the Word of God in light of how things have kind of tumbled downhill since we did our last interview on what's going on in the church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very hard, and I think all that one can say is that faithfulness is what is called for. We are called to be faithful, to do our part, to do the things that the Lord puts on our hearts, namely to proclaim the message, to get it out there, and to do it faithfully, whatever the culture around us is saying. Because it is true, as you've indicated, here too, even within the many parts of the professing church, there is a what has to be called a decline, you know, a sadness of turning away from the teaching of Scripture.
Right.
And for those of us that believe in it, we just have to stand firm with faithfulness.
Yeah, and it's interesting to note that as you do stand with faithfulness on that issue, especially the LGBT issue, it is not an issue over which your enemies will politely disagree with you. And that's part of the problem. I think there's a great amount of fear that I encounter in a lot of Christians and a lot of pastors. Pastors in particular, they don't want to touch this issue necessarily from the pulpit because they're afraid of the pushback and the hate and the death threats and all the rest. It's becoming, to a lot of people's minds, wow, this is a dangerous thing to stand on truth about. But how can we capitulate at a time like this?
That's right. And also there's the fact that people are afraid because they know that there are some of the people sitting in the church who have relatives that are involved in same-sex relationships and so on as well.
Yes.
And there's the fear of causing offense to them. But that doesn't mean that we don't proclaim the message. I mean, we have to proclaim the message with as much grace and tact as is possible.
Right.
And that's the whole need, isn't it, to maintain the truth and to do it with grace.
Absolutely. Yeah, you have to. Yeah. And to consider the lives of those people who may be, you know, in homosexuality. I mean, your desire for them is that they would be saved, not that they would be affirmed in their sin like any other sinner. We don't want to affirm people in their sin for their own good.
No, that's right. That's right. That's what we want to see. Want the word to have its effect.
Amen. So on the issue of public Christianity, which we did talk about just a little bit, and you've mentioned before what you've got in the book about it, which is so important, do you see an increasing marginalization where you are in Dundee of Christians having a public role as Christians, that is, feeling like they can preach the truth or proclaim the truth in the public square and have the respect of people? Is that waning, would you say, where you are?
I'm afraid I would have to say it is, yes. I think it is, by and large. But there is not the respect now for Christian truth. And we have had here, I'm not thinking particularly of Dundee, but in this country, in the UK generally, the same kind of things as I know you've had about printers, bakers, you know, all these sort of pressures that have been brought to bear on people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's becoming, I think, more and more difficult. Here in the public schools, there's an increasing problem in that even the government has initiatives to actually promote the LGBT, whatever it is, LGBTQI agenda.
Right.
And as we would say, indoctrinate children from a very early age that they must accept certain things.
Right.
You know, and there's all the gender issues about changing rooms and these things are affecting us in this country as well.
It's incredible. And it's happened so fast in a lot of ways.
Absolutely. I don't think there could ever have been a time when there's been such a rapid change, because it were, even what would we say, 5, certainly 10 years ago, we could never have imagined where we are now.
No. What does that make you think about 10 years from now, what we might be encountering?
That's right. It's worrying. It is worrying, because we pray for revival, we long for reformation, and so on. At the moment, in our culture, I'm afraid there isn't really any evidence, anything that would lead one to think that it's coming. So it is worrying. And I think the fact that same-sex marriage has been introduced and now all this gender stuff is not a terminus either. I think they'll go on to other things like multi-marriage and possibly even incest, all these things.
Right.
Once, it's like the breach of a dam. Once the dam is breached, there's no holding back the water.
Right. Is there any is there any possibility in your mind? The Lord can do anything, clearly, but I mean, can you ever see going back to where we were now, or is this just affirmation, as many Christians wonder, are we really in the last days now that this dam has broken?
Yes, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't think any of us do we? We wish we did know the answer. And it's not beyond the bounds of the Lord's possibility. I mean, he can do anything. And it's our part to plead with him, to pray constantly that he will turn around the hearts of the people.
Yes. Oh,
it's a great need.
It is a great need. And I think this book is just a terrific way for people to stand firm as Christians in this very, very dangerous epoch, as it were. It's called Why We Still Believe, edited by David J. Randall. So good to talk to you again, David. Keep up your good work and take care. Thank you very, very much.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to share with you again today.
My honor. God bless you, David Randall. And we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and boy, are we excited about saving lives. It is just an incredible ministry that Preborn has. Did you know that 80% of expectant mothers who see their unborn babies on an ultrasound choose life? What an incredible way to reach out to those women who might otherwise have abortions than through the ministry of Preborn. It is so great to see them partnering with life-saving pregnancy centers across America to provide these free ultrasounds for young moms, not only to save lives, but ultimately to help bring these moms and in turn their families to Jesus Christ. It's a really exciting ministry. We continue to encourage you to get involved by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-BABY. And with your gift of $140, you will be providing five of these free ultrasounds to young women who need to choose life. We're going to talk a little bit more about Preborn today with the National Director, Dan Steiner. So good to have you here. Dan, thank you so much for being with us today.
What a joy to join you, Janet. Thanks for having us on.
Well, Dan, it's great to have you here. And I know Preborn might be a new ministry to some listeners who are tuning in today. And I'd love for you to go back and tell us a little bit how you started this ministry in the first place.
Yeah, glad to do so. I certainly won't take credit for it. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ started it. Really, it was in prayer. I realized over 20 years ago that this breaks God's heart. I mean, he sees every abortion that happens. He's knitting these babies, as we know in Psalm 139, together in their mother's womb. So he's intimately acquainted with them and the unfortunate circumstance of the abortion, the terror on their hearts as they're destroyed.
Yeah.
And the big question at that point is, when I was in prayer is, because I said, God, I'm so grateful for what you did for me. You saved me. Hmm. Came to Christ and realized that, what can I do for you? And he showed me his broken heart on this issue. And so that set me on a path to find out what's really working to stop abortion. And we know it's not politics. It's still legal in all 50 states. I hope that'll change as we move forward. It's not protesting. But every day, time after time, young women walk into the pregnancy centers, preborn centers across America, and their hearts are changed. And their babies are safe. And so that was, really the genesis of Preborn, was sharing God's, as a father to the fatherless's heart for these babies and what can be done to stop it.
That's so great. Now, tell people how the process works. When a woman goes into a pro-life pregnancy center, what happens if someone has donated to Preborn to provide these free ultrasounds? What can a woman who comes in, who is pregnant and maybe considering abortion, expect when she is in a pro-life pregnancy center who wants to help save her child? What happens?
Well, yeah, great. Let me tell you what's a true story, and that's Gary. Gary underwrote five free ultrasounds. And he became a hero because that next week, Tammy came into one of our centers. And Tammy had been and was in a relationship that was not good. She's working two jobs to try to float herself financially. She was confused, and she was considering abortion. She opened her heart with us, told us that she hadn't been taking good care of herself during this pregnancy. She said she was 34 weeks, Janet, which is a really old baby, nearly full term.
Yep.
She said she'd been still taking birth control pills. She'd been drinking, not taking care of herself, bad relationship. She's afraid the baby's not healthy. She doesn't know how she's going to make it. She's wanting an abortion, and you can see why. And so we talked to her for a while. She wasn't changing her mind. And we took her back into the ultrasound room and gave her a free medical diagnostic ultrasound sponsored by Gary, one of the listeners to Janet Mefford program. He sponsored an ultrasound through your program.
That's awesome.
And she meets her baby for the first time, and the sonographer says, oh, this is not a 34-week baby. This is a 27-week-old baby. So it wasn't quite as far along, but still almost full term, and a very healthy heart rate of 150 beats per minute. Little babies' heartbeats are a lot faster than adults. And, upon hearing that, her face visually changed.
Aww.
Her baby was healthy. And she said, you know, I'm going to carry this through, whatever it takes, because she met her baby for the first time right there in the, you know, medical room on ultrasound and heard that heartbeat, which changes her mind. And so we talked to her a little bit more. She opened her heart and, you know, we counseled with her, and she expressed her mixed emotions that she had and regretted that she was considering abortion after she met her baby. And so we led her to have introduced her to the chief executive officer of Preborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. She received him as her Lord and Savior that afternoon. And so what our unsung hero, Gary, the guy that heard Janet Mefford, you know, several weeks ago and decided to underwrite an ultrasound, what that, Gary was a hero. He not only saved this baby's life, a full-term baby nearly, because he sponsored that ultrasound, but he also provided a gospel session, and this woman was born again for eternity. I mean, so, you know, that $140 gift does that five times.
Yeah.
It tax-deductibly gives people an opportunity to sponsor five free ultrasounds. They can be a hero. Five young women like Tammy, over and over and over and over, and they may just come to Christ as well. But we know this, if they get an opportunity to meet their baby on ultrasound, hear that heartbeat, 80% of the time, I just did the numbers. You know, we saw about 10,000 women so far this year, Janet, in the last 6 months, and over 8,000 changed their mind.
Oh, wow. That's incredible.
8,000.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Right in line with that 80% figure that I mentioned earlier.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, it really works. And so we're just, you know, thankful, Janet, that you have a heart for this. Thankful for your listeners who make that tax deductible contribution of $140. They can do that online as well as making a phone call at preborn.com. Preborn.com. It's tax deductible. 100%. Here's the cool thing. If you sponsor an ultrasound for $140, we give 100% of it away. We don't keep any of it. We do independent fundraising, you know, so that we can run the office, you know, do the support. And it's just a neat way, really, to be a hero for an unborn baby.
Well, it is. I love when we have talked in the past and you've shared stories like that, because each person, as you mentioned before, Psalm 139 outlines that God has knit us all together in our mother's womb, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord loves all of his creation, and it is his desire not just that those babies would be saved, but ultimately that the mom and the family, including the baby, would be saved for eternity. How much of your ministry involves evangelism, Dan, because that's the ultimate goal, as you mentioned.
Yeah, I really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to abortion in America. And this is the real core of Preborn. Saving babies is a great thing. We love to do it, you know, dozens of times every day. But our desire is to save that mother's soul, to see her come to know Christ. That way she isn't a repeat client. We want to see transformed lives. And I can't do that, and you can't do that, but Jesus can.
Right.
So, you know, if we introduce her to Christ, we just got done training 40 of our top centers in the highest abortion cities in America to be even better at sharing evangelism. We're all over this thing. We have a curriculum called The Invitation, which is a training program that helps equip volunteers and staff in our pregnancy clinics on how to share the gospel more effectively. So it's just key to what we do. And so, you know, if somebody wants to call 855-601-2229, 855-601-BABY, not only are they, you know, underwriting five ultrasounds for $140, but in 80% of the time, they're also a gospel presentation given to that young mom. So it's all part and parcel of who we are.
I love it. Well, let me give out that number again. It's 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or you can visit preborn.com. With your gift of $140, you'll be providing five free ultrasounds to young women who need to choose life. Dan Steiner with us. Dan, thank you so much for what you do. It was great to have you here.
My joy to be with you.
All right. God bless. Keep up the good work. We'll be back.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care. You'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
On Janet Mefford today. Great to have you along. I want to comment just briefly on this story that's come out, I think originally in the Miami Herald, about Democratic socialists seeing a huge surge in membership since the 2016 election. Of course, Bernie Sanders is regarded as this great, bold leader. I don't know if many of these millennials are paying attention to how rich the guy really is or how many homes he has, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because they're about to usher in some sort of wonderful utopia. They see a future and Trump's not in it. And they're really working hard to make sure they can create this socialist utopia. There are just a few problems with it, which I'm going to get into in just a moment. But first, I want to play for you a cut from Senator Bernie Sanders yesterday on CBS News's Face the Nation. Now, I thought this was sort of interesting, to tell you the truth, because the question was, basically, I'm summarizing it. According to a CBS poll done in June, the Democrats don't know who their party leader is, but the younger Democrats identify Bernie Sanders as their leader. So Bernie is asked, how do you create more unity in the party? Should you have more traditional Democrats out there on the trail with you? And speaking of which, this is something they're doing on the trail. Senator Sanders and Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the phenom from New York, are trying to turn Kansas into a socialist state now. So they've been out there doing their progressive push into these deep red states. Now, ask yourself if you hear a clear answer here on whether or not Senator Sanders would like to have more traditional Democrats out there on the trail with him. This is cut one.
There are 435 congressional districts, and every candidate is going to run in his or her own way. But I honestly happen to believe that if we understand that 4 years ago in the midterm election, we had the lowest voter turnout in 70 years, that all over this country, working people, lower income people, young people are discouraged about the political process. And I think we have got to give them a message which says, we hear your pain. We understand you're working two or three jobs. You can't make it on 10 bucks an hour. You have no health care. You can't afford childcare. You can't afford a decent retirement. And I think when we speak to the needs of working families, people are going to come out and vote. And if we can significantly increase the voter turnout, I think Democrats are going to do extremely well. Take back the House and take back the Senate and do well all over the country.
So, in other words, I know he didn't really answer the question. he doesn't think there should be more traditional Democrats out there on the trail. He seems to think that these Democratic socialists are the key to victory in the next election. Well, we'll see about that. Now, let's turn to Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. First, I have to go to this cut because as they're in Kansas pushing their far left progressive candidates, sometimes she will make a stumble or two. And this was a beaut. Listen to cut four.
Hello, everybody. I'm so excited to be hopping on here, Senator Sanders' account, and we're here in Kansas City to rally for Brent Welder. We're going to flip this seat red in November.
Wait a minute. Flip this seat red in November? Now, I recognize that those who love communism think the color red is always associated with communists, and maybe that's why she said that. But in the United States, red means Republican. When we say red state, we're talking about Republican states. When we're talking about blue states, we're talking about Democratic states. Perhaps she needs a little refresher course on that. But of course, this is right in line with some other recent gaffes that she's committed. And I want to go to this one from last week because I just think this is gold. It really is gold when you think about it. When it comes to how motivated conservatives will be when they see this kind of stuff said on national TV, this was Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez on Firing Line. And first she was talking about jobs. Listen to cut two.
Now the economy is going pretty strong, right? There's roughly 4% unemployment, 3.9% unemployment. Do you think that capitalism has failed to deliver for working class Americans or is no longer the best vehicle for working class Americans?
Well, I think the numbers that you just talked about is part of the problem, right? Because we look at these figures and we say, oh, unemployment is low, everything is fine, right? Well, unemployment is low because everyone has two jobs. Unemployment is low because people are working 60, 70, 80 hours a week and can barely feed their kids. And so I do think that right now, when we have this no holds barred, Wild West hypercapitalism, what that means is profit at any cost. Capitalism has not always existed in the world, and it will not always exist in the world.
All right. Well, let's talk about a few things there. I don't know what she's referring to when she uses the phrase Wild West hypercapitalism. It just seems like virtue signaling to all of the people in her district. Oh, those horrible capitalists. Yeah. Yeah. OK. Workers of the world unite. We've heard it all before. But Reason.com had a good take on this. I think this is wrong for two reasons. For two reasons, her comment. First, people who are working multiple jobs do not have a distorting effect on the unemployment rate. It's calculated by taking the number of unemployed people and dividing it by the number of people in the labor force. The raw number of jobs being worked by Americans has no bearing on those numbers. And secondly, this is obvious. Everyone does not have two jobs. Only about 5% of workers in the United States are moonlighting, and this rate has actually dropped over the last three decades. So I don't know why she's trying to get everybody all upset about, oh, the economy is horrible and everybody's working two jobs and they can barely feed their kids. I mean, this is just over-the-top rhetoric, and it comes alongside this other comment that she made during the same interview, which also got a lot of attention. But I think this is the most telling clip because the admission she makes at the end is what we really need to pay attention to. This is cut three.
I also think that what people are starting to see, at least in the occupation of Palestine, is just an increasing crisis of humanitarian condition.
You use the term the occupation of Palestine.
I think what I meant is like the settlements, places where Palestinians are experiencing difficulty.
Do you think you can expand on that?
I am not the expert on geopolitics on this issue.
Oh boy, the settlement places. Ah, yes, those horrible settlement places. Oops, I'm not an expert. No, you're not an expert. Every time this woman seems to have talked publicly in the last week, she seems to have come up with some insane comment. No wonder we have James Comey, former head of the FBI, according to The Hill, urging Democrats to avoid moving too far to the left, suggesting doing so would benefit President Trump and the Republicans. I say bring them on. Bring them on. They reported that, in fact, there are 42 people now running for office at the federal, state and local levels this year with the formal endorsement of the Democratic Socialists of America. This spans 20 states, Florida, Hawaii, Kansas, Michigan, and 16 others. No wonder Comey is saying this. He tweeted out, Democrats, please, please don't lose your minds and rush to the socialist left. This president and his Republican Party are counting on you to do exactly that. America's great middle wants sensible, balanced, ethical leadership. It's a little too late to do the right thing now, James Comey. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. You don't have any right to talk to anybody about ethics. Not anybody. And I say keep it up. Keep it up. I have no problem with it. The Hill says Comey's offer of strategic campaign advice to Democrats comes less than a week after he urged his followers to vote for Democratic candidates in the midterms. And that move drew blowback from some former aides to Hillary Clinton who rebuffed his embrace of the party. No, we don't want Comey on our side. He's a man without a country, isn't he? A little bit. Whose party is he in? Who wants him? Hillary Clinton can't stand him because of what he did to her. Actually, he never did anything to her, but the fact that he announced he would look into her and her terrible email server situation, the homebrew email server in her home, and then never did anything about it, and then came back and did it twice, and then didn't do anything about it the second time. She can't stand him. Get rid of Comey. Can't stand Comey. Can't stand him. And of course, the Republicans say, Comey, you're horrible for all kinds of reasons, which we've outlined in detail. But I say, on the one hand, it's a terrible thing that socialism is seeing a resurgence because they're preying on a generation that really does not remember the Cold War, has no knowledge whatsoever in many cases of what went on during the time of the Iron Curtain and the Soviet Empire. They don't have any memory of it. And they're certainly not readers of history, at least not the readers of history of books and of publications that would give them an accurate history. So they're preying on those people. They're preying on their emotions. But when you have a roaring economy, it's a little hard to dig up economic resentment against President Trump for crying out loud. Things are so much better for so many people than under the last man who had a very strong communist connection. Yes, we'll see how it all goes. But I say, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. Because in the final analysis, if you have people coming forward who are socialists who don't know what they're talking about, that can only help President Trump and can only help the Republican Party. We have to take off. Thank you so much for being with us. God bless you. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today.